Nehemiah chapter 3. We're going through the book of Nehemiah, and it's about the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem and the gates that were burned out. It's kind of a book about revival if you actually kind of really dig into it. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in the Persian Empire, present-day Iraq. Nehemiah hears about the walls of Jerusalem, that they were totally torn down, and the gates were all burned, and God places on his heart a desire to go back and help rebuild the walls and the gates. And so he goes back, he tells the people, let's rebuild. And they're like, yes, let's do it. And so the people begin to rebuild the walls going around the city of Jerusalem, and there are 12 gates in that wall. And by the way, it's interesting that there are 12 gates, because how many gates are in the New Jerusalem, that in the city where we will live with God eventually? How many gates in that city? 12. Okay. So what we went over a little bit, the enemies. Anytime you start doing something for God, Satan has people to fight against it. So we talked a little bit about Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem. And we'll see more about them in the future. So we're now at chapter 3. And chapter 3 is a list of all the people who got involved in building the walls of Jerusalem out of stone. They built the stone masonry. And the walls are pretty tall, from 10 to 20 feet tall. And all the gates. And so there's a list of all kinds of names of people. So if you, for instance, if you look at chapter 3, it's one of those chapters you usually like skim over. When you're reading through the Bible, you hit chapter 3 and, oh man, it's all names. And you just kind of skip chapter 3 and jump to chapter 4. Okay, but like chapter 3, verse 4, it says, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section of the wall. Next to him, Mashalom, son of Barkara, the son of Mashebal, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son, the whole chapter's like that, okay? I mean, how many of you really read through all the names when you're reading through the Bible? Yeah, that's right, all two of you. Okay, so, and I know Joanne's doing it because she's prepared. When she gets to heaven and someone comes, oh, I know you. You helped build one of the sections of the wall in Nehemiah, right? So all the, it's just one of those chapters you like skim over, which I did for years and years. But I should have known better, because it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In 1 Corinthians, God says, I've specifically put all the stories of the Old Testament for the church as examples of truth. And so God was like, Joe, I didn't put chapter 3 in there, just a whole bunch of names to like skim over it. It's there for a reason. So I was like, okay, Lord, what's the reason? And the first thing the Lord said to me, well, I just want you to know that when they were rebuilding the walls and fixing the 12 gates, rebuilding the gates out of lumber, you'll note that I record all the people that helped, all of their names. And I want you to know that that's what I do when people serve me and they're building the Church of Jesus Christ. I keep records. So, for instance, in Revelation 14:13, we read, Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their, what? Deeds will follow them. So the Lord says, I don't forget what people do in working on my church. And then Revelation chapter 20, And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books. You'll notice books is plural. I don't know how big God's library is, but it's huge. God's books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So that's just one of many books. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So there are books. God keeps diaries, let's call it. Or as it says in Malachi, books of remembrance. And so I think there's that God maybe has a diary. And it's entitled Mars Alliance 2014. Okay? And he's recording all the people that help serve the Lord. And now I don't think it's just the physical building. I think if you serve in the nursery, God writes that down. Sister so-and-so helped in the nursery. And if you help paint a wall, if you work with the Awana kids, if you help greet or hand out, you know, you give or whatever. I think God's keeping track and he's writing down. He's not going to forget. The books will eventually be opened and you'll see he doesn't forget a single thing. And in fact, Nehemiah chapter 3, it's like God says, forever, this what people do in serving me will never be forgotten. So that was kind of lesson one. Now, back in Nehemiah chapter 3 here, I notice if you read through the chapter, you'll see lots of men work on rebuilding the walls and the gates. Lots of sons help out. So you got fathers and sons rebuilding the walls. You have, you've got women, and I'll show you one example, like in verse 12 of Nehemiah 3. Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his, what? Daughter. So women were helping to rebuild the walls. They had the odd jobbers, believe it or not. The odd jobbers, for the people that are new, on Monday morning, the young at heart, older saints, show up at our church. There's a whole group of them, and they do all the kind of odd jobs around the church. It's an amazing. I share to other churches, and like, I don't know of any other church that has an odd jobbers group. And they're like, you're kidding. That sounds so wonderful. Okay. So here's the odd jobbers. In verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. So that reminds me of Tekoa Falls College. But then if you jump, so the men of Tekoa repaired one section of the wall. Then jump to verse 27. It says, next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section. So that's the only group that's mentioned that they repaired one section of the wall. And then later on they said, you know what, we'll repair this section over here too. And that just reminds me of the odd jobbers. Like they helped at the lobby and they worked and oh man, they did an amazing job. And now they're redeployed down in the children's area and they're working down there and all. So they just remind me of the men of Tekoa, the odd jobbers. And God's recording. Yes, yes, you help paint electric walls, dry. I've got it all down, okay? And spiritual ministry as well. Now, I have to tell you, we know that there were enemies who fought against the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Tobias, Sambalot, and Geshem. But they were not believers. But there were some believers who said, we're not helping. And they're in verse 5. It's the only section in chapter 3 of all the people that helped rebuild the wall. It says in verse 5, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So the nobles of this one area said, we're not helping with the walls. And I just think it's kind of funny that for all eternity, it's mentioned in the Bible that they didn't help out. I don't know if they get to heaven one day and like, you know, God says, hey, you know, you didn't help in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And they're like, oh, will you ever forget that? And the Lord's like, heaven would have to pass away first before one word out of my Bible disappears. It's recorded, and it's recorded for all time, for eternity, that you guys didn't help in rebuilding the wall. Now, here's different versions of this same verse, just so you get the feel, because it's in Hebrew, and I'll tell you some parts that we know is in the Hebrew, but so here's different versions. The New International Version is the one I just read. New Living Translation. Next were the people from Tekoa, though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors. We're not doing it. English Standard Version. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but the nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Ooh. We know in the Hebrew that God is actually one of the words there, Lord or God. Because you see, the next one has, moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but the nobles did not support the work of their masters. That word masters, we believe in the Hebrew, is the word for God. So the top one actually is a little bit better. The nobles, I'm not going to stoop to serve God. Wow. And next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, this is King James Version, but the nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. We're not going to do that manual stuff. You want us to put our shoulder lifting stones? Look, we don't do that kind of stuff. Home and Christian Standard Bible. Beside them, the Tekoites made repairs, but the nobles, I like this, did not lift a finger to help their supervisors. Next to them, the Tekoites worked violently, even though their leading officials weren't fully dedicated to the work of the Lord. Next to them, the men from Tekoa made repairs. However, the nobles would lower themselves to work under supervisors. So I think you get the feel of, I was saying to myself, I wonder why they wouldn't work, why they wouldn't help out. And I was thinking, maybe they thought, I'm thinking they just thought they were too good. You know, I think they thought, you know what, that's manual kind of work. We're white collar. We're the nobles. We're the ones who give the orders, and people work for us. You mean you want us to help? You want us to paint? You want us to scrub a floor? We don't do that. We're nobles. And I have to laugh because Jesus, you know, there's this debate. Is Jesus white collar or blue collar? Okay? Well, he's definitely white collar. He's an architect. He planned all of creation. He oversees it. He's the executive over all of the universe. But Jesus is also blue collar. He's the son of a carpenter. And we know he's up in heaven right now building and working on the mansions of glory for all of us. And so in Jesus, you have white collar and blue collar mix. And I think if you serve the Lord and if Jesus is in your heart, sometimes God calls you to white collar things and sometimes he calls you to blue collar. And it's funny that people would think that's below me to do that for Jesus or for the Lord. Well, so they're repairing the walls and the gates. Now, do you have in your bulletin a diagram? You should have a diagram of the walls, the wall of Jerusalem, and we're going to label the gates. So this is a diagram of the wall of Jerusalem and the 12 gates. What I discovered, although almost every other commentary already knew this, is that there is a spiritual message in the walls and the gate of Jerusalem. That's quite fascinating. As we go through this, you're going to be like, wow. And we need a church that's going to have revival, has to build each of the gates and walk along the wall. So let me just tell you, in the top, you have what does the wall mean? The wall represents our walk with the Lord. So they would walk on the walls, okay? So just so you know, the wall represents our walk in Jesus. Whether it was Jew or Christian, well, actually doesn't matter because it's the same truth for either one. But just put down the wall. Going along the wall represents our Christian journey, our Christian walk. The gates themselves, and there's 12 of them, the gates represent significant spiritual events that you will experience as you walk on your pilgrimage with the Lord. They're spiritually significant events, each gate. You will see they basically go right in order. So let's go over. We don't have time to go over all the gates, but let's get some of the gates. Gate number one. Does everyone see up to the north part of your paper? I've got number one labeled. It's in verse 1, and we read in verse 1 of chapter 3. And if you have your own Bible, you can underline the gate in your Bible. It would help you as well. So you have to write it on your paper and underline it in your Bible. So Nehemiah chapter 3 verse 1 says, Eliashib the high priest and fellow priests went to work and rebuilt. Here's gate number one. What is it? The sheep gate. So underline sheep gate. You can label it number one if you want and put it on your sheet where the sheep gate is located. And if you have a picture of Jerusalem in the back of your Bible, you see I just copied it. That's the shape of the wall around Jerusalem. And this is where the literal gates were located. So gate number one is the sheep gate. Gate number two is in verse 3. What is gate number two? It is the fish gate. So underline the fish gate. Put gate number two. Label it fish gate. Gate number three. Are you ready for gate number three? Gate number three is found in verse 6. Now before you write, in the NIV it says the Jeshanah gate. Other versions will say the old gate. If you look at the footnote in the NIV, B, the footnote, it will tell you it is the old gate. Jeshanah is the Hebrew word for old. So it is the old gate. It is the oldest gate in Jerusalem. So gate number three is the old gate. Gate number four is verse 13. It is the valley gate. So underline valley gate in your Bibles. And that's verse 13 is the valley gate, gate four. Gate number five is in verse 14. It is the what gate? The dung gate. The dung gate is gate number five. Number six is in verse 15. Gate number six is verse 15. It is what? The fountain gate. The fountain gate, number six. Number seven. The seventh gate is in verse 26. And the temple servants living on the hill of Ophah made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate. Now, what are we at? Number eight? Number eight is in verse 28. Above the horse gate. Gate number eight is the horse gate. Gate number nine is at the last part of verse 29. And it is the east gate. Gate number nine is the east gate. Number 10. Gate number 10 is in verse 31, and it is the inspection gate. The inspection gate. Now, only those 10 gates are talked about in chapter 3. Gates 11 and 12, which you'll see at the bottom of the paper, which I won't tell you now, gates 11 and 12 are in the book of Nehemiah. Okay? They're separated out, and there's a reason why they're separated out, and we'll get back to that in the future when we have more time. But gate 11 and 12 are in the book of Nehemiah. You'll just have to wait for them, unless you want to read through the book of Nehemiah and try to figure out what are the two missing gates in chapter 10 or chapter 3. Okay, so there are the, eventually we will have 12 gates. But let's start this morning with gate number one. You'll note that we start with the sheep gate, and what's the last gate mentioned in the last verse of chapter 3? The sheep gate. We start with the sheep gate, and we end with the sheep gate. It's like the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, the sheep gate, who builds, who says, we'll rebuild the sheep gate? Of all the gates, who says, we'll rebuild that gate? It's Elisha the high priest and his fellow priests. So all the priests, including the high priest, made a decision, that's the gate we'll rebuild. That should already give you a clue that this gate is very significant, that the top religious leaders said, we'll rebuild that gate, the sheep gate. None of the other gates, we'll do that one. Now the sheep gate, I know this is going to be profound, but what do you think came through the sheep gate? What came through the sheep gates? Sheep. Very good. And now, if you want to locate the temple, by the way, on your sheet, do you know where I have the nobles would not and the blank there is work, whatever, wouldn't help? Do you see where the word not is? That's where the temple is located. That's where the temple was inside that the sacrifices would be brought to. So the sheep gate was the main gate that if you were going to approach God in worship, you would bring your lamb, your sheep, your ram, through the sheep gate, and you would go to the temple where the sheep would be examined before it would be sacrificed on the brazen altar. Now let's talk about sheep for a second, and let's go back in history. Sheep are very smart animals. They're like in the top six smartest animals out there. Adam and Eve sinned, and their fellowship with God was broken. God and man did not eat animals until after the flood, after Noah landed. Then Noah, from that point on, they were given permission to eat animals. But until Noah's time, we did not eat animals. So Adam and Eve sinned. Their fellowship was broken with God, and God kills two animals. We believe they were sheep from the flock, and he clothes Adam and Eve In the Hebrew, it's bloody clothing. He makes atonement. He covers their sin because sin separates us from God. We have to answer for it. We can't have fellowship with a holy, perfect God unless our sins are atoned for or covered or paid for. And so right away, Adam and Eve discover a very powerful lesson that innocent lambs are slain so that their sin would be covered so they could have fellowship with God. Now, Adam and Eve have two children, Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel decide one day that they want to worship God too. And so Cain, we read, brings the work of his hands. He's a farmer. He's sowed with his hands. He's weeded with his hands. He's plowed with his hands. He's gathered with his hands. And so he comes to God and says, I've put a lot of work. This is a lot of effort. This is a lot of money. This is a lot of, and I want to approach you, God, with the works of my hands. And Abel must have learned from Adam and Eve. He takes a lamb and slays it and brings blood and the offering of the lamb. Well, God says, I'm pleased with Abel. That is the correct way to approach me. You have worshiped me correctly. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You can't come into my presence. You are correct. You need to make atonement before you come to me. But then God says to Cain, you approach me incorrectly. You don't approach me by your good works and your good deeds and your money and your effort and your own thoughts. Cain, you need to approach me like your brother Abel did. That is the correct way. I know you're angry. Obviously, Cain was getting angry that God wouldn't accept what he decided he wanted to bring God. And God's like, I know you're angry. You need to control it. If you do what's right, I'll accept you. We can have fellowship just like I do with your brother. But Cain's like, no, I'm not doing it. And he goes and he kills Abel. And Abel becomes the first martyr. But I want you to understand that those two men represent every religion in the world. Abel represents that you can only come to God through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Cain represents all other religions in the world that make their own decision and their own, well, no, we think we can come to God if we do these good works or do these good deeds or pay this much money or we have this theory about God or whatever. That's all the religions of Cain come from Cain and those who believe it is by the blood of Jesus Christ from Abel. And I want you to know that the people that believe, they get mad because they want to approach God on their terms and what I've done. And they get mad at this group that says it's by faith. There's nothing we can do. We cannot boast. We just put our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did it all. And this group is mad. No, it can't be. I want to work. I want to do what I think. I want my way. And, you know, I just laugh. I always hear the news go, oh, these wars that we're having with all these different people. And they always go, oh, it has nothing to do with religion. And I'm like, it has everything to do with religion. Those who follow Cain will always want to kill those who follow Abel. Okay? There's only two religions out there. Well, then you come along in Genesis and you come to Abraham, not too much later, the father of the faith. And God says to Abraham, I want you to offer up your one and only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. And so Abraham is going along with Isaac. And Isaac says to Abraham, he says, we got the wood, we got the fire. Where's the lamb? So they already knew it was a sacrifice of the sheep, of the lamb. And Abraham goes, well, God will supply the lamb. And of course, you know that he's about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And God says, there's a ram caught in the thicket over there. You did what I wanted. But it's so clear that God was teaching us something new here. Not only was God teaching that a lamb could be the substitute, but now God was telling Abraham, just as you were going to offer up your one and only son, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer up my one and only son to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's so funny. So right there, right back from the father of Jew and Christian, way back there in Genesis chapter 15, we're told that God is actually going to offer up his son. It's like the message, you know, once you come to Jesus, like, your eyes are open. Then you come to Exodus. Moses arrives, and God says, you know what? The death angel is going to pass over and kill the firstborn of every home. Unless I want you to get a Passover lamb. And here's what I want. I want every home, if you're single, get with a family. Every home is going to get a male lamb. 1 year old, without defect or blemish. Check the lamb out. Make sure it has no defect or blemish. Then you're going to sacrifice the lamb, and I want you to put the blood on the doorpost in the shape of a cross, on the two sides, on the top. But don't put it at the lintel, because as it says in Hebrews, you cannot trample. It is a mistake to trample on the blood of Jesus. Don't put it on the lintel. I don't want anyone trampling on the blood. The blood is sacred. But put it in the shape of the cross. And when the death angel passes over, when he sees the cross, he will pass over and there will be no death to your home. And so now we learn, not only is it a lamb, not only is it the Son of God, but now we get the message of the cross. Well, come to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Turn there. Oh, there's so much, you know, I got to zoom ahead in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. Prophecy about Jesus. In verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, verse 6, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord, the Father, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God the Father put all of our sins upon Jesus Christ. But here's what I want you to notice. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a, what? Like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The unique thing about sheep compared to all other animals is that they're quiet when they're being sheared or put to death. When you put other animals to death, and especially when they see the animal before them being put to death, they moo, they cry out, they carry on, they move, they fight. But sheep, when you bring them to be sheared or to be put to death, they just get humble and quiet. And they just passively go, and they go to the slaughter or to shear without saying anything. Come to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. So it's Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's arrested. He's brought before the priest and the high priest and the people and Pilate and the governors. Now, the last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist, even though he's in the New Testament, but he's really the last of the Old Testament prophets. And it is John the Baptist who says to the people, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus is before the people, and they're examining him. You see, when you would bring your sheep through the sheep gate, and then the priest would examine the sheep to make sure they're a male without defect, without blemish. So here's Jesus. He's before all the people. And in verse 12 of Matthew 27, verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, and by the way, they're contradicting each other, you know, and they destroy their own arguments. Jesus gave what? No answer. Because you see, he's a sheep. He's a lamb. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply. Not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. He's like, wow! It's because he's a sheep. He's a lamb who's quiet before the shearers, quiet before they're put to death. Come to John, Gospel of John chapter 19. Gospel of John chapter 19. This is still the same time period. Jesus is being looked over. What's happening is they're really checking to see, is there any blemish? Is there any defect in Jesus? So John 19, verse 4. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. You with me? Pilate's bringing him out. Look, we can't find anything wrong with him. I mean, he's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He's set free prisoners. He's got amazing truth. He's perfect. He is, you know, of course, Pilate later on is, that's the king of the Jews. I mean, we can't find any charge against Jesus. So they bring him out. Pilate says that, verse 5, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, Pilate said to them, here is the man. It's like, here is the lamb. As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Neither could they. Now, I want you to understand, when you would go to the temple with your lamb, you would take your lamb in, you would take it to the priest or the high priest, and the priest would check to see, is there any defect? Is there any blemish? If there was a blemish, I can't use that lamb. We don't know why, but it's just, I don't know. God said there can't be any blemish or defect. Of course, you realize it was a symbol for Jesus. He's the Son of God. He has no sin. And so, you know, when the lamb came and the priest would check it out and he would say, hey, we don't see any blemish or defect, then the priest and the people would say, all right, put him on the altar. Kill him. This is an appropriate substitute sacrifice for our sins. Well, here they bring Jesus. And even though they brought false witnesses that contradict each other, and Pilate's like, he's saying, look, we can't find anything wrong with this guy. I mean, he's without blemish. He's without defect. And of course, all the Jews and the high priests, as if like, crucify him, crucify him. It's kind of like, that's the lamb. That's the, you know, though I understand they don't realize that, but it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We do believe that they took Jesus then through the sheep gate to be crucified. And there are two locations of his crucifixion. We don't know which one it is. One is it's off to the east of Jerusalem. The other, the more recent ones, is that we believe now that Golgotha Calvary was right outside the sheep gate. But I gotta close here. John, so let's just dig right into a piece of truth here. John chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus is speaking. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate, the sheep gate, is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. All true born-again believers have the Spirit of God, and you should recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit. It should line up with the Word of God. If you hear a stranger's voice, the voice of other philosophies, other religions, you should, if you're truly a sheep of Jesus, you will run. You will flee from that voice. Because you only have one shepherd. It's Jesus. But they didn't quite understand this. So in verse 6, it says Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Now, I want you to see, you can't, like, whoa, he is now going to tell us, right in plain English. Verse 7, therefore Jesus said again, listen up, I tell you the truth, I am what? I'm the gate for the sheep. That gate in the wall of Jerusalem, the sheep gate, that's me. Why do you think the high priest and the priest said we're building that gate? Is because that gate represents Jesus Christ. And just as the high priest said, I'm building that, we all have a high priest too. Who's our high priest? It is Jesus is our high priest. And so Jesus says, don't mistaken, I am the gate for the sheep. The first gate that all of us must go through to begin our spiritual journey is the sheep gate. We must come to Jesus. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, that Jesus says, small is the gate, and the sheep gate was one of the smallest gates. Small is the gate, and small the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. But Big is the gate, and large is the road that leads to perdition and hell, and many go that way. Oh no, small is the gate, because you see, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The big gate is all the other ways that the world puts out there, other than by, that's my sheep gate up there. That's why it says in Acts 4:12, Peter says, there is no other name given to men under heaven but the name of Jesus by which we must be saved. And any other religion, any other world leader, none of those names are going to work. It's just the small sheep gate, and Jesus is that gate. He is the only way. Now, lest you need even more clarification. So, verse 7, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be what? Saved. I mean, you can't get clearer. I am the sheep gate, okay? And if you enter through me, you will be saved. You're going to go to heaven. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand are the religious people. So I'm almost embarrassed to tell you this, but you need to hear it. It's a good piece of truth we all need to always keep in mind. Verse 12, the hired hand, those are the ministers that are paid. Okay, those are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and those are the ministers. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. You understand I don't own you? You got that? Who owns you? The shepherd, okay? Pastor means shepherd, but don't mistake in thinking that I'm actually your real shepherd. Your real shepherd is Jesus, okay? And I'm not telling you to fire me either, okay? Thank you for... The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, there's my wolf, which is when Satan attacks, the hired hand, often he abandons the sheep and runs away. I see in the news almost every week or every month for sure, I see some pastor that the devil has taken down and the church is scattered and the people, you know, it's really sad what happens, okay? But verse 13, the man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. If you're looking to men or to women and you're putting your faith in them so that if they fall, if they run away when the devil attacks them, if they get into, they mess up their lives and it's like you shouldn't... Your faith is in Jesus Christ. I'm amazed when all these Christians, oh, my faith is devastated. My pastor, my great leader of the Church of 10,000, he was sleeping around with five women. I don't know if I can follow God. I think my, and I'm like, what? We're hired. Don't put your faith in us. Put it in Jesus. You with me? All right. I gotta close. So let's look at verse 9 again. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I have to wonder if one of the gates in heaven is the sheep gate. Like that's the first gate we go through when we go into heaven and meet Jesus, who not only was our shepherd, but was also the lamb that laid down his life for us. And so I have to ask you a question. Have you gone through the sheep gate? You see, it's the beginning of the spiritual journey. It's the first gate that's got to be rebuilt, by the way, in revival. Because you see, in revival, before revival, churches, the walls get broken down and the gates get destroyed. And churches begin to think, oh, maybe there's lots of ways to get to heaven if you're good or kind or other religions. The first thing in revival that has to be rebuilt is the sheep gate. There is only one way to get to God. And it is through Jesus Christ. And until a church says, That's the truth we are setting upon. That's the first gate we're going to rebuild. The fact that outside of Jesus, there is no salvation. There is no other way. That's the church that God is going to bless and move. It's the first step to revival. It's the first step to rebuilding a church. The sheep gate. Have you gone through the sheep gate? Have you come to Jesus Christ? If you come to him and you go into the sheep gate, you will be saved. And you will be on the path to heaven. So let's bow our heads. Have you ever personally given your heart to Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord? It's a personal decision you have to make. You've got to go yourself through the gate. And the gate, it's not the pearly gates that you hear about in jokes. The gate is Jesus. To get to the Father, you must go through Jesus. You need to give your heart to him. He is the one who died on the cross in your place as your substitute for your sins so that you can have fellowship and access to the Father. I'm going to pray a prayer out loud, and I want to invite you to pray along with me silently. And it's to come to Jesus, to come to the gate. Lord Jesus, I confess that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I repent and I thank you that you died for my sins. I'm not worthy to be in heaven because of the sin in my life. But thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. Jesus, I open the door of my heart and I ask that you would come in. I want to go through the gate of who you are. I put my faith in Jesus. Thank you for saving my soul. Thank you that one day I'm going to be in heaven with you.